don't know what that man did with my voice. I'm hoping that he returns it soon. It's great to be with you this morning. So we'll see how this goes. One of my favorite books is A Tale of Three Kings by Gene Edwards. I read it once or twice a year. Don't be impressed. It's a very short book. Big words, pictures. But it's a powerful book. And in fact, the book, like the verses in the Bible we're going to see this morning, it is about power. In part one of the book, we see a young David before he's king as he deals with the king of Israel, Saul, who abused his power over David. And then in part two of Tale of Three Kings, we see the older King David, who is dealing with his son Absalom, who wants to usurp power from his father, David. In the reading and rereading of this book, I've learned a lot about power, as well as in life, the abuses and the uses to which we might put power. I highly recommend it to you. The thesis of the book is that for Jesus' followers, as well as for Old Testament kings, the power of God to make impact for God is available, and power is dangerous. Edwards points out that it's possible to possess the power of God for mighty deeds and still throw spears at young shepherds and plan to kill people and even consult witches. So A Tale of Three Kings brings us face to face with power rightly and wrongly used. And what we're going to see this morning as we wrestle with Scripture is how to deal with power and how Jesus transforms us to be powerful. Now, over the last couple of Sundays, we've been exposed to some of the most famous stories in the Gospels there are. Jesus calmed a storm on the Sea of Galilee, and then he calmed a storm in the heart of a man who was possessed by demons. Last Sunday, Paul Ortiz, thank you, Paul, for leading us through a wonderful study of the healing of the woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and then raised Jairus' daughter, a 12-year-old little girl, from the dead as well. There's a shift in Luke's telling of the Jesus story from those events to what follows, and he's going to focus now much more on the training of his followers. To this point, they've mainly been spectators to his ministry, and now he's going to involve them in kingdom work. He's going to equip them with his power to make impact. And this is going to kindle a fire within them, a desire for making a God-sized impact in their worlds. And what I am praying is that God would kindle that same fire in each one of our hearts today. Now, we watch Jesus gathers his disciples before sending them out on a short-term missions trip. As Manuel just announced about Alaska, so Jesus is about to send his guys out. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Now he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and the power to heal diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And we don't know how this power was transferred, if it was by prayer, by laying out of hands. What we do know is that he commissioned them. Here's his marching orders. Verse 3, he said to them, this is the 12 apostles, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money. Don't even have two tunics. In whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for all who do not receive you, when you leave that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. In other words, make no preparations. Now, I've taken a few missions trips, and I have made amazingly complex preparations every time I go. I pay very careful attention to what I put in my luggage, and then I am completely dependent upon leaving on the support of you, the commissioning church, who has sent me out. And I might add again, always with a two-way ticket. Thank you so much for that. But the disciples are going to be completely dependent on the people to whom they are going. And they're not taking anything with them. They're to go and share the good news, heal the sick, cast out demons. And as they were leaving, verse 6, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel, healing everywhere. And a very productive time of ministry. And we know that because of the response of Herod Antipas, who was the ruler of that whole region where they were spreading out and preaching. Listen to this. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John the Baptist, had risen from the dead. And by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded. But who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he, Herod, kept trying to see him, Jesus. Herod got rid of the pesky John the Baptist, and now he's got an even bigger problem in this much more disruptive Jesus. So Jesus, in his mind, is stirring up trouble. He's gathering crowds. He's healing the sick and raising the dead and all kinds of stuff. His followers are doing the exact same things. And Luke tells us in verse 10, when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. And taking them with him, he withdrew privately to a city called Bethsaida. Now, we're just going to imagine, as they give their reports, what it would have been like to have traveled with Jesus, seen him heal the sick, and then do the same themselves. Or what it would have been like to have heard Jesus just capture crowds, hold them spellbound for hours as he taught God's truth, and then be able to do the same thing themselves. This trip would have stretched these guys way out of their comfort zones. These are not men of the world. They're not world travelers. They're not well-traveled. Some of them are fishermen. So they're going to cities they've never visited, talking to people they've never known. It's a tremendous faith and obedience. And God was faithful to provide for all their needs and to provide for the needs of those they encountered so that they actually experienced God's power. So Jesus has altered his interactions with the 12, beginning with this mission trip. They're not just watching him do stuff. They're hands-on. They're partners with Jesus in proclamation and in healing. They're tasting what it's like to wield the power of God in the lives of other people. And if you were one of the 12, you would have had a whole new vision forming in your mind as to what life might look like, and you'd be thinking to yourself, this is what I was made for. Taking a risky venture for Jesus, laying it all on the line, going way outside my comfort zone, being used by God's power in the lives of other people. And we move from that experience to another one where Jesus gives even more of this vision casting kind of experience, vision expanding. He took them with him at the end of verse 10. He withdrew privately to a city called Bethsaida. Bethsaida is up near the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. And I suspect that the disciples had been on this trip for some weeks, and they're still high on adrenaline. They're still excited, but Jesus knows the crash is coming, and they're soon going to be exhausted, and they need some downtime. And that's what the trip to Bethsaida is all about. It's a retreat. It's wind down, rest, get refreshed. And they had this much time, way less time than what they had imagined they would have. They're probably looking for days or weeks, just Jesus and the 12, and they may have had hours, maybe a day or two. Verse 11, the crowds were aware of this. The crowds found out where Jesus was and followed him. And he welcomed them. And that is a mouthful, because that's way more than I would have done. I would have been way less gracious. But, you know, this is Jesus. So he did. He welcomed them and began speaking to them about the kingdom of God, curing those who had need of healing. So there's all kinds of great stuff going on here. But there's a crisis looming. And the surprising thing is that the disciples seem way more aware of this crisis that's coming than Jesus was. And in what they say, and we read about it here in verse 12, it's impressive how concerned the disciples actually seem to be for the crowds. The day was ending. The 12 came up and said to Jesus, "Dismiss the crowd, so that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, because here we're in a secluded place." We've got a problem here, Jesus. Do something. Send them away. Well, he's going to do something, but he speaks first. And I don't know how you would characterize what he says. Maybe you just think it's kind of a surprising thing to say. Maybe you think it's empowering. Maybe you think it's ridiculous. But Jesus looked at the 12 and said, "Well, you give them something to eat." To which they replied, "What? We got 5 loaves and 2 fish. We don't have the resources. We can't give them anything to eat." And that's what Jesus was waiting for. "We can't." So he did. He said to his disciples in verse 14, "Have them recline to eat." They're thinking, to eat. That's the point. We don't have any food. "Have them recline to eat in groups of about 50 each." And they did so and had them all recline. And you see the question marks on the faces of all the disciples. They have no idea what's going on here. They're really confused. And Jesus brings clarity. "He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them, broke them, gave them to the disciples again and again to serve the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full." They passed out the food that Jesus had multiplied. And you can just picture them walking back and forth from Jesus to the crowds, going to this group, then going to that group, sharing until everybody had as much to eat as they wanted. Now, this is one of the very few events that's recorded in all 4 Gospels. And there's different observations made by the different authors. Luke says nothing about the response of the crowds. That's not Luke's concern. What he's concerned to show is the power of Jesus to provide abundantly, and then the role of the disciples in handing out what the multitudes needed. So they were on their missions trip throughout Galilee, and they're sharing the good news. They would have begun to catch a vision for impacting people with the power of God. Here at the feeding of the 5,000, that vision expands, and they start to see how they might be involved with the ministry of Jesus, blessing people by what he provides. He multiplied the fish and bread. They handed it out. Because of what he did, they were able to do what they never would have been able to do on their own. And that's the way they would spend the rest of their lives. They would be passing on to others what they received from him, whether that was healing or food or joy or the gospel. Resources provided by Jesus. That was the vision that he was casting for his disciples. It's the vision he wants us to embrace today. So just think about you being the instrument of God in the lives of the people you know and love, or even the people you don't know. Imagine yourself walking through your world, just like the disciples walked through Galilee, talking to people about Jesus who don't know Jesus yet, sharing the wonderful good news. Imagine spending your life like the disciples did there at the feeding of the 5,000, receiving resources from Jesus, sharing peace and joy and love and healing and the gospel with people. I mean, who doesn't think that would be great? That would be awesome. That would be powerful, right? I have no doubt that the disciples were totally jazzed about what they were getting to do now that they're partners with Jesus. They were having the time of their lives. And here is where we get to the crucial shift in our passage for today. Because we stop focusing on the exercise of power, something else all disciples need, and this is essential. Jesus wanted the apostles to know, and he wants us to know, that the power of God, if it is going to be exercised in the way God wants it to be exercised, must be wielded by disciples, as Jesus defines them here. He sets the stage for a focus on discipleship with a question. It happened that while he was praying alone, so this is a different setting, the disciples were with him and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" Now, Jesus did not conduct his ministry on the basis of polls, but he was interested in what's the latest scuttlebutt about me, and he knew the disciples would know. So he asked them, and they said, "Well, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others the prophets of old has risen," which is exactly what Herod Antipas had already heard. And then he asked them another question, and this is probably the reason for the first question: "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter is always the spokesman for the group, and Peter just shouts out, "The Christ of God." You know, way to go, Peter. After all they've been through with Jesus, they know that this miracle-working, walking on water, disease-healing man, he is the Messiah. No question about it. And all the other disciples are going, "Yep, what he said, we're with him 100%. They passed the test. And then, verse 21, "But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone." This earth-shattering news is not going to be shouted from the rooftops. Don't tell this to anyone. So the one message the disciples were sure would propel Jesus to a position of prominence and power is the one message they can't share. They're going to hide it under a bushel. It's going to be kept quiet. And this is lesson number one in the apostles' advanced level course in the use of power. Now, it was not unusual for Jesus to command silence after works of power. He did it several times. Early on in the book of Luke, we read that he cleansed a leper of his leprosy, and he told the leper, "Don't tell anybody." Last week, when you were looking at the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead, Jesus told everybody who saw the miracle, "Don't say a word. Don't tell anybody about this." And every time there is that command to not tell, there's a slight difference in why he would say that to this or that group. But the disciples certainly would have gotten, at least from this, that the path to personal power is not always the path to take. Even if it seems like it's the most reasonable thing to do, there are times when it is best to let the power play just pass you by. Sometimes it's best to not do the thing that would lead to position and prominence and popularity and power go the other way. Now, they didn't get it then. I think they really struggled with this. And they're confused, which is fine because they're going to be confused for a while here. They get even more confused as Jesus gives lesson number two. He told them, "The Son of Man," and that's the way he would often, usually, refer to himself, "must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day." This is the first time Jesus has told his disciples that he's going to be executed. They didn't know that until right now. And you wonder, how did they process this? Peter, way to go. I am the Christ. You said I am, and I will be executed. Talk about exploding categories. He's the most powerful man these guys have ever known, and he'll be rejected and killed. That's what powerful people don't let happen to them. They're doubly confused now. He's going to allow the rulers to do this to him. Talk about turning power on its head. Talk about leaving power on the table unused. How does that make sense? And this lesson is going to take a while to sink in. It will eventually sink in. And these men will understand that sometimes power should be put on the shelf. And sometimes there are bigger games going on even than self-protection. And sometimes it's best to play the bigger game and keep power under wraps. And they're, pity these guys. They're trying to take all of this in, and Jesus goes straight to lesson number 3 in the use of power. Now, we're going to see this again in a few weeks, and when we get back to this theme, it'll be much more detailed. But here's where, for the very first time, Jesus speaking to saved men, men who have already received the gift of eternal life, he's telling them, this is what it means to be my disciple. If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So disciples will routinely deny themselves. And it's not unusual for a disciple to deny what he or she wants if what he or she wants gets in the way of following him. Toward the end of this chapter, in I think another setting, a man told Jesus he was willing to follow Jesus, and Jesus responded to him with the vocabulary of self-denial just to make sure this guy knows what he's getting himself into. I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Really? You're ready to forego creature comforts, because that's what it means to follow me. So we're all taking that in too, because in every age and in every place, there are no exceptions. Forgoing something that would be satisfying so that we can satisfy the grander joy of following Jesus is at the heart of what following Jesus means. We say no to this little thing so we can say yes to this huge thing. And the disciple will sometimes deny himself downtime so he can serve someone who's in need. She will sometimes sacrifice, deny the use of material possessions or money to help someone, a loved one in crisis. They will sometimes, and maybe even often, forego sleep either at the early or the late end to sit with someone whose world has just broken. You will come after Jesus by denying yourself when you give yourself to serve your family, your church, your friends, your neighbors. Disciples expend energy in serving Jesus when they feel like they have no reserves to give. And take up your cross daily. Everybody in Jesus' audience, the 12 other disciples who were there, everybody was familiar with crucifixion. In Palestine, the Romans were known to sometimes crucify hundreds of people at the same time, so everybody had seen someone take up his cross and go to the place of crucifixion. So there's this picture of, you know, something ghastly in everybody's mind as he says, take up your cross. And this is, I think, multi-layered. And one of the things that Jesus is probably preparing his apostles for is crucifixion, a ghastly death. But I think there's also something else here going on. His disciples had all seen a man take up his cross and go to the place of crucifixion. They had never seen anybody come back. So of all the things that take up your cross daily might mean, it at least means that when you start following Jesus, you are embarking on a journey with no return. You've burned your bridges. No turning back, no matter what. Following Jesus involves taking a forward-looking, positive next step daily, today, tomorrow, the next day, and the next day after that. And then he ends with, follow me. So it's really interesting in verse 23. He starts with, if anyone wants to come after me, which means follow, then let him follow me. And the sense of verse 23 is, you want to come after me? You want to follow me? Great. Then be prepared to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow wherever I lead. It's not general. It's specific to the point of wherever I'm going, that's where you go. When I zig, you zig. We follow our leader one day at a time, every step of the way. In fact, that's what we mean here at Northwest when we talk about taking next steps with Jesus. Here at our church, next step is code for growing as a disciple. And there's no telling where our leader might lead. He might lead anywhere. He might lead into any conversation, any kind of hardship, any kind of blessing. But wherever he leads, we're going to follow. What is clear is that as we follow wherever he leads, he intends that we become powerful people for him. Now, you will notice that once Jesus starts talking to his disciples, there is a great omission. He identified himself as the Christ. He told them, keep quiet about it. He told them of his own impending death. He told them what it means to be a disciple, and there's not one word about power. Nothing about healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, making proclamation, not a word. And I think the genius of what Jesus is saying to his disciples by the flow of he's inviting them into ministry and tasting God's power and then having all this to say to them is that power grows as we intentionally release our grasp on power. And power flows as we stop seeking popularity and prominence and position. And followers of Jesus become powerful when they imitate Jesus, who lived a life of submission all the way to rejection and suffering and death. The most powerful people I have ever known are those who have lived as Jesus lines out here. They deny themselves legitimate good things to serve people in need in Jesus' name. And I just look at you, and lots of you are doing exactly that. They don't promote themselves. They could. And if they did, you'd be impressed. But they don't, because they're more interested in promoting Jesus. They are, mature. They may be really, really elderly. So mature just sounds so much nicer. And they're still taking next steps with Jesus every day. I love that. Or they might be brand new in Jesus, which is a really great place to be. If you've only been walking with Jesus for a few days, months, or even years, you're in a great place. God bless you. And you're already taking next steps with him. And powerful people keep carrying their cross every single day, even on the hard days, because that's what Jesus calls them to do. And they don't complain about any of this because it's exactly what they want to do. And when a believer in Jesus joyfully lives for Jesus, there is power. And it's not so much because of what they're doing, it's because of who God has transformed them to be. And God wants to do powerful things through you. No question about that. Which is why Jesus is inviting us to this kind of a life as a disciple, because it is the committed, the consecrated, the submissive, the obedient disciple through whom God's power flows. What an invitation. Would you who are here please stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, thank you for the amazing gift of eternal life you give us when we believe in Jesus. And thank you for the invitation to a life of true meaning here, a life that brings a smile to your face, the life of rigorous, radical discipleship, where we do the things that Jesus talks about here, deny ourselves, take up our cross, follow you wherever you might lead. That's the life we want, Lord. Help us to cheer each other on to live that kind of a life. May you make out of us a church filled with people who live that life, that we might be a bright light for Jesus right where you've placed us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' matchless name. We all said together, amen. God bless you, friends. We're dismissed to live for him.